In our study this morning from the Ephesian letter, we're concluding a section that I want to conclude and get into some more of our study, beginning in verse 22 through verse 23. But this section is chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. So if you would please open your text to that portion of our study. And I just have about 5 minutes or so that I want to spend on this, and then we'll get into the questions on that portion of our study. In the Ephesian letter, of course, the writer is addressing the subject of the church as the fullness of Christ. In these first few verses of this chapter, we've identified that the writer desires that these walk in love, verse 1, even as Christ also loved you, to imitate the love that Christ has for these brethren. And then beginning in verse 3 through verse 14, how that they are to walk in the light. They're not to have fellowship with those things that characterize darkness. And of course, he elaborates on a number of those beginning in verse 3. And you see the similarity of those that are identified in chapter 4 beginning in verse 17. But in this segment of the study, the writer says that we are not to indulge in the characteristics of darkness, that we are to walk in the light, but have no fellowship with these works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. So we can't remain indifferent toward them. Now, in our study last week, or last Wednesday night, we were looking at verses 15 through verse 21. And in that portion of the text, the writer says, "Look therefore carefully how ye walk," Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. "Look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God even the Father, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ." Now, there's a lot of information, as you see, in those verses. But in our study last Wednesday night, having the class on Sunday and Wednesday gets me confused sometimes. But in these verses, he's instructing them to be careful how you walk. And we use the illustration of walking in the yard where there are potholes and you don't want to fall in, so you watch where you put your feet. You're very careful about those things. And we noted the expression, redeeming the time. There is a season. And that's the term that is used here, a season of opportunity that we are to take advantage of. Sometimes that opportunity passes. It is no more. And so we are to redeem the time, make the most of those opportunities. And then he says in the latter portion of that text, verse 16, because the days are evil. I'm not persuaded necessarily that the writer is identifying a certain parentheses or bookend period of time. But as long as those things that were prominent that existed in the previous verses of this chapter and in chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, as long as those things exist, there are evil days. And I think that the scope of that time will extend even until the end. When you look in the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians in verse 13, he says, "Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day." He is identifying a time when temptation presents itself as a reality. And that's now as much as it was during New Testament times. And we need to prepare ourselves to walk carefully during those times. We cannot neglect to watch. Now, in verse 17, how do we do that? The writer demonstrates. Number one, he says in verse 17, "Wherefore, be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." If you want to walk in wisdom, then know what's right. Know what's right. Now, that implies something. It implies that what is right is knowable. And the apostle has already declared that. In the Ephesian letter, in the third chapter, he says that God has made some things known to me, and he said, I wrote them down. Whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Can you know what the will of the Lord is? Well, yes, you can. It's revealed so that you can read it and know it. Number two, if you want to walk in wisdom. Number two, he says, be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot. Don't do that. The word riot involves waste, or I think some translations may translate the word excess. And so here is a way of living that really is no life at all. If you want to walk in wisdom, don't waste your life living that kind of excess or waste. Now, number three, if you want to walk in wisdom, then be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we made the comparison in our study Wednesday night. What it means to be filled with the Spirit. And we looked at the text of Colossians chapter 3 in verse 16, where the book of Colossians essentially covers many of the same points that are made in the book of Ephesians. And in verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. I believe that Colossians 3:16 explains Ephesians 5:18. To be filled with the Spirit is to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly is tantamount to saying, let Christ dwell in you richly. Now, we know that's so. If you'll turn over to the Galatian letter in the second chapter in verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loveth me and gave himself up for me. Now Paul lived his life by Christ living in him. Could it be said that Paul's life was filled with Christ? Well, yes. But how was Paul's life filled with Christ? He deals with it not only in the Galatian letter, but also in the Ephesian letter, chapter 3, verse 17. How does Christ live in you? All right. That's right. The fact is you have to fill it with something or it will become contaminated again. But if you want your life to be filled with Christ, how do you do that? You keep His Word. Now that's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ dwells in us by faith. How does faith come? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our point is if you want to live your life in wisdom, you have to find out what God's Word says. That means you have to spend some time in the book. Not be filled with wine, wherein is riot. Here's how the world lives. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, to be filled with wine is to place oneself under the influence. Well, that's probably a good place to quit. placed under the influence. When you get a ticket, now I dare say none of you have done that, but if somebody got a ticket for driving while intoxicated, what's the problem with that? You're not in control. You're under the influence of wine. Now, if you're filled with the Spirit, set in contrast to that, who then rules your life? It's not the wine. You see, it's Christ rules your life through the revelation of what the Spirit has given us. So you're filled with the Word of God. The Word lives in you instead of being governed by the intoxication of wine. Now, that's not a hard point to wrap our minds around, especially in the light of the context in which Paul is writing. You remember back over in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 17, on into the fifth chapter, the early verses, this is the way the world lives. But if you want to walk in wisdom, you don't live that way. That's not a life worth living. Any questions or comments just here? Yes, anybody? David and then Randy. Right. Right. Interesting observation there. Where is it? Matthew 19, I believe, where the rich young ruler came to Jesus desiring what to do to have eternal life. And Jesus told him to keep the commandments, and he enumerated some. And the young man said, all these have I observed from my youth up. What lack I yet? And there was one thing that he lacked. What was it? And he wouldn't do that. Why? He's very rich. He wanted to keep one foot in the world and one foot in obedience to the Lord, and you can't do that. That's a divided allegiance. You have to be filled with it. Yes, Randy? Yes. That's right. That's right. Or you tempt me so much to take off on 1 Corinthians 1 and on into chapter 2. But look at your Bibles on that text, 1 Corinthians 1 and on into chapter 2. It is very relevant to the things that we're studying in reference to the contrast of life. These Ephesians, as we've studied in Acts the 19th chapter, considering Paul's journeys and as he came to Ephesus and spent 3 years there. We know that there were those in Ephesus who had practiced sorcery and they brought their books together and burned them. You're familiar with that. The city of Corinth was not altogether different from that. The immoral practices, and again we've talked about this, that were characteristic of the ancient world were amplified in the city of Corinth. But in Corinth, in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul said, for the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Now, as you read throughout this text, the wisdom of God, when measured by the world or the world's standard, it always comes up short. As far as the world is concerned, the wisdom of God is always counted foolishness, isn't it? Illustrate the point. If you lived in the ancient world where you worshipped all kinds of different gods like they did in Athens, and Paul came in among you and he said, there's one God, it'd be kind of hard to wrap your mind around when you're used to worshipping a plurality of gods. God of the mountains, God of the sea, so forth. But now you learn there is one God, and He holds all of you accountable. And He will judge you by one that He has raised from the dead. Well, that all sounds bizarre, doesn't it? Certainly different from anything they had ever been taught before. And to measure that by the wisdom of the world, they would count that as foolish. Now, when you come to the Jew and consider that the Jew's background has been in the law and the traditions of the Jews for 1,500 years. And here comes somebody that tells you that this man that was born in the lowly city of Nazareth, who was raised as a carpenter's son, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth as a carpenter's son, and that he's been mistreated and ultimately crucified as a common criminal, and there's salvation in this man because he was raised from the dead. How are you going to consider that? You measure that by the world standard, from the Jewish perspective. You add all that up, how are you going to come out? Well, that's foolishness. Now, when Paul came into the city of Corinth, and he began to preach Christ and Him crucified, how was it counted? Foolishness. Now, when you look at the standard of the world and compare that to how a Christian is to live, the contrast that we've been seeing in Ephesians chapter 5, you don't walk according to darkness, but you walk in the light. You're children of light. That's how you walk. How's that considered by the world? Well, if you don't go out with the buddies after work and go to the bar and drink beer, if you don't go to the bars and dance and dress immodestly and go to the swimming pools that are public swimming pools where immodest attire becomes the problem. I'm not critical of the swimming. You understand that. But you don't participate in those kind of things. How does the world look at you? Terry? Yes. And wasn't that how the Apostle Peter address those of the dispersion in 1 Peter chapter 4. You don't do these things. And your friends think that you're strange because you don't run to the same excess of riot. Now, that's what we see. When you're filled with the Spirit, you live a different kind of life. And we're going to talk about that in the sermon this morning. Now, any questions about that? If you're filled with the Spirit, what do you do? Let's look at verses 19 through 21. He said, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts unto the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Three things you do when you walk in wisdom and you're filled with the Spirit. Number one, you speak one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, in our study last time, we talked about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs very briefly, but just to note that though there is some distinction, there's not a lot of distinction the use of those words. And really, it's, I think, beyond the scope of our study just here to talk about the distinction in those words. But yet we see that we speak one to another in song. Now, why do we do that? To teach each other. Yes. Again, note the parallel in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 16. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Richard, would you read that for me, please? All right, this passage tells us that we teach and admonish each other. Now, again, it's beyond the scope of our study. Maybe not so much. We might look at that just a little bit if I can find the chart readily. I don't think I have it on the screen in the next chart or two. But one thing that singing does that playing does not do, and that is we teach and admonish. And I think that's very significant. Let's see if I can find that right quickly. There it is. Now you're looking at how I'm doing that, Richard, and that may not be a good thing. Here we go. These are just some comments on the history. I guess it'd be best if I hit one more button. The history of instrumental music in worship. Oops. The Greek word translated make melody in our text comes to us from the word psalo, and it's hard for me to say that. But this dictionary of Greek words, he said it's applied among the Greeks of modern times exclusively to sacred music, which in the Eastern Church has never been any other than vocal. Instrumental music being unknown in that church as it was in the primitive church. Now, to sum all that up, what I want you to see is that this man who is researching the history of instrumental music says it does not go back to New Testament times. Well, that raises some interesting questions. When does it originate? This authority says it is not therefore strange that instrumental music was not heard in their congregational services. In the early church, the whole congregation joined in the singing, but instrumental music did not accompany the praise. Now, we think that instrumental music is incorporated into the word make melody. And it's not. From the standpoint of history, it is not. Look further with me. This one's especially interesting. The American Encyclopedia says Pope Vitalian is related to have first introduced organs into some of the churches of Western Europe about 670. But the earliest trustworthy account is that one sent as a, or that one, or that of one sent as a present by the Greek Emperor Constantine, and you all can pronounce that, to Pepin, King of France, in, or Franks, in 755 AD. Now look carefully at that. When did instrumental music begin? Not before the 600s. That's a long time for the Lord's Church to exist without instrumental music. Chambers Encyclopedia says the organ is said to have been introduced into the church by Pope Vitalian in 666 A.D. Now that's the history of it. We think that it's always been. And when we talk with our friends and neighbors who are engaged in worshiping with the practice of instrumental music, they think that that's just always been. And that's not so. When we teach lessons that established that the Lord's Church in New Testament times, they sung to each other. They sung praises to God. They did not play on mechanical instruments of music. Now someone would say, well, didn't they have mechanical instruments of music back then? Why, sure they did. Sure they did. Turn back, if you will, in the Psalms to Psalms 150. This is just one that we will cite. Psalms 150. The psalmist said, Psalms 150. He said, praise ye Jehovah, praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with psaltery and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise Jehovah. Praise ye Jehovah. This passage has often been cited in support of the practice of instrumental music in the Lord's Church. Now, if we use Psalms 110 as authority for mechanical instruments of music in worship to God today, what else must we do? Offer sacrifices. Pardon me? 150. Psalms 150. What else must we do? Offer sacrifice. Is that what you said, Ken? Everything. Good. That catches it. Everything that was taught in the Old Testament. Because David worshiped and served God before the New Covenant. Now, Ken is right. If you're going to go back and pick this one, you have to also endorse all of it. Now, that's the point that Paul was making to the Galatians when they wanted to ban circumcision. If you do that, then you have to incorporate all of it. But we know that won't work, you see. So these are points that we want to remember. Now, there are several things relative to that that I have on this series of charts. And I want to back up and make just one more point from this series of charts. Somebody said, well, why do we in the large church even have to study that? We don't practice instrumental music. We don't have an organ or a piano, and we don't have a 52-piece band. So why do we need to be concerned about that? Well, I want you to look at this chart. This chart says, the elders want to provide you with a statement about a question that may have been raised. That question has to do with the use of musical instruments in our worship. After many months of careful study and consideration, the elders unanimously concluded that there is no biblical prohibition of the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship. We recognize the issue as a matter of diverse opinion and feel that any discussion in the future should be conducted in a manner that avoids division. We merely want to state that consensus to you today without any prediction of what that means to our worship services. Our worship style may or may not change, but we are in no hurry to change. We are highly sensitive to your feelings, and we want to hear your thoughts and wishes. Talk to your elders about it. Your feedback will help us as we intend to offer teaching on this matter. We are insistent on allowing God through our prayers to lead us in all aspects of our church family. Now, there are just a whole number of things that are wrong with that. Beginning with, tell us your opinion and we'll do that. You see, we want everybody to be happy because we want to hear your thoughts and wishes. Now, the thing that's wrong with that, look at where that came from. You see that? Can you see that from where you are? Does that alarm you? You see, we're not just talking about denominationalism now, are we? We're not just talking about denominational practices. Yes. No. Yeah. 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 Yes, and I want you to underscore this particular statement. After many months of careful study and consideration, the elders unanimously concluded that there is no biblical prohibition to the use of mechanical instruments of music. Do you see the approach to Bible authority? We can do anything that God has not prohibited. Now, that's not the direction from which Bible authority comes, is it? I'll take it one more time. All right, David? Oh, yes. Sure. Yep. That's true. Well, there are a host of passages that speak of singing. What we're looking for now is one that authorizes playing. Terry? All right. That's right. And from the standpoint of a gospel preacher, sometimes you think, well, you know, I just preached on that last month. Or it hadn't been very long since I addressed that. And you get to looking at notes, and it may have been quite a little while. And now you've got some that the last time you preached on that, they may have been 7. And now they're 17. What's happened? Now they're matured. And we've got to address that again. Because now they're capable of comprehending things that they didn't comprehend when they were 7. So we have to revisit that and preach on it again and again and again and again. And that's how we learn. Yes. Well, that's right. And of course, the word solo is not to be defined by modern Greek terms. The language in New Testament times was Koine Greek, which means it's a dead language. What the word meant in Koine Greek may not be the same thing that it means in modern day Greek. In modern day Greek, the word may imply the use of mechanical instruments of music. But in first century times, in Koine Greek, it did not. Therefore, it was not used in first century times when the Lord's people came together to worship. Now, when we look at this text of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, when he says, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, there's the word psalo. He says, in your heart to the Lord. Now that's very significant. Because those who are filled with the Spirit speak one to another and they speak to the Lord. And the text tells us that they make melody not, and pardon me with the pun on words or play on words, the instrument is not the harp, the instrument is the heart. Do you see the difference? Not sing and make melody with your harp. You know, there are some who believe that. In fact, most. But sing and make melody in your heart. Now, what is the instrument? All right, your heart. It's not a mechanical instrument. You make melody in your heart. And we're not talking about this thing up here that pumps blood. You sing and make melody in your heart. These psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are to be characteristic of your heart unto the Lord. And in doing so, you give thanks always for all things in the name of Christ. Now, take that back to verse 4 of our text. Chapter 5, verse 4. As he characterizes their former manner of life, he says, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, or jesting, or coarse jesting. Randy, as the New American Standard Translation renders that, which are not befitting, rather giving of thanks. Do you see the contrast of life between the way they used to live and the way they're now to live? You see, you walk in wisdom, filled with the Spirit. You speak one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You give thanks to God always in the name of Christ. And of course, that's consistent with what Paul has said in this very context of discussion in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Now, one other thought I want you to see. Go back to the text of chapter 5, dropping down now to verse 21. He said, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. If you're filled with the Spirit, here's what you do. You speak one to another. You give thanks and you submit one to another. Yes. Well, in the fear of Christ. That's interesting, and that's not an uncommon question. If you submit one to another in the fear of Christ, you reverence Christ. And why so? Why do we do this? Now, we might characterize all these three all under this heading, because as the Spirit guides our life, we submit one to another. Why do we do that? What is it that Christ wants us to do? He wants us to change our life. Terry, go ahead. Elaborate on that. Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
It involves the idea of reverence. I'm not sure, correct me on this if I'm wrong, but does not this word also encompass not only the idea of reverence, but terror? Well, you live. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's illustrated in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, as he uses that term to communicate unto each other. It has the idea of partnership, the way you live your life in that context. John and then Richard. That's right. Absolutely right. When the wisdom writer said that the whole purpose of man is to do what? Fear God and keep His commandments. Now certainly we look at that from the perspective of who God is, His greatness, we give Him reverence and awe. But Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There is an element involving punishment that is a legitimate motivation to do what God says. And that's the application here. To be filled with the Spirit. To walk this kind of walk in the light, not in darkness, because here's the consequence. It's undesirable. Richard? Yeah. Very good. Yeah. Both of those fit quite well. Quite well. All right. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Larry? Exactly right. Cain and Abel make an excellent illustration. Exactly right. All right. Anybody else before we move on just a little bit? Richard? Romans 11:22. Yeah. Yeah, that's where that is. All right, very good. It becomes a motivation. This point, we've talked about the fear of Christ, and I think that's very important. It involves the element of reverence. It also involves the element of terror. But in view of that, we submit one to another. If we're filled with the Spirit, we recognize the roles that God has given. We submit one to another. I want to look at that just a little bit in Philippians chapter 2 to begin with. Philippians chapter 2, let's look at verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Well, perhaps we should begin at verse 2. He said, "Make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself." Now, if we count others better than ourselves, what are we going to do? We're going to submit one to another in the fear of Christ. These other passages, I think, amplify that. But I want to look at the context in which that's found. There's a very real sense in which we submit one to another. But there is a very specific sense in which we do that. In verse 22, and we'll just kind of skip across this. Verse 22, he said, "Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord." And then in chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Chapter 6, verse 5, "Servants, be obedient unto them that, according to the flesh, are your masters, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your hearts, as unto Christ," or unto the Lord. Now, what are we learning about this aspect of submit one to another? It involves a couple of things. Number one, it involves my attitude toward other people, and particularly toward my brethren. But it has a very specific application to the various roles that I find myself in life. Wives, husbands, children, parents, master, servant. The application can be made to employer, employee. Do we see this aspect of submitting one to another? Now, what that simply means is there are various roles that God has assigned that require one to submit to another. Now, that doesn't mean that the one who is submitting is in any respect inferior to the other, but different. Now, let me illustrate that. When the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to Philemon, and by the way, where did he write it from? Prison. Where? Rome. First or second?
First or second Rome?
No, imprisonment. First and second, or second imprisonment. Now you knew that. All right, first imprisonment. First imprisonment. Now I forgot the point that I was trying to make. Well, what was the point? Oh, Philemon. There we go. Thank you. Philemon. See, got me off track. Philemon. When Paul wrote the epistle to Philemon from the Roman imprisonment, Paul has had the privilege of meeting and had the company of Epaphroditus. Who was Epaphroditus? All right, Philemon's slave. But what has Philemon learned and what has he done? Onesimus, yes. Epaphroditus was the servant of the church of the Philippians to Paul in the Roman prison. That's right. Onesimus, I'm sorry, got the wrong name. But what had Onesimus learned? And what had he done? He had learned the gospel. He had obeyed the gospel. He's now a Christian. Does that mean he's no longer a servant? No, he's still a servant. What kind of servant is he at that point? He's a runaway servant. Who's Philemon? Master. All right, master. When Paul writes that short epistle to Philemon, what does he call Onesimus to Philemon? Who is he? He's your brother. He's your brother. Does that make Onesimus any less a Philemon's servant? No. No, he's still his servant. And what is it that Onesimus is obligated to do? He's obligated to serve. Philemon is still his master. Now, what's changed? He's his brother in Christ. Does that make Onesimus inferior to Philemon? No, but he has a different role from Philemon. Now, if we submit one to another, we see the application of this. Those who are filled with the Spirit, we're going to have to revisit this, but they understand that principle. And we submit one to another in the fear of Christ, because that's the order that Christ has given. I'm out of time? Boy, I timed that one just right. I'm right proud of myself.